having this be my second Sunday now to preach to you. I've been looking forward to it. And we're going to be looking into John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. And one of the things I just want us to keep in mind is that we're going to certainly dig into the scripture and what it says there, but certainly we also want to, we're going to be hearing about a resurrection account, but also the experience that Mary Magdalene has. And we want to try to really understand Mary, where she's at, as we not only see what happens in the text, but also how everything in her life has informed the moment she's in now in the text. So as I invite us to go to John chapter 20, why don't we just take a moment to pray before the reading of God's word. Lord God, we are here to study your word, but to hear your word. Lord, but this is not just about learning biblical knowledge. It is certainly also, Lord, about your Holy Spirit forming and working and changing and living inside of each and every one of us, shaping us, transforming us, making us, Lord, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So we pray, God, that this morning your word and your Holy Spirit may both be here with us, move in us, and care for us, minister to us, and call us, Lord, further and further into relationship with you. We also pray, God, that by your mercy and grace may you descend upon this servant and preach. You be the one who preaches your word through your servant. That this might be not simple words on paper, but these might be your words after you. That, Lord, we might be able to come from here having heard God's word and praising you for your word. Do this work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we begin here in chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the reading of God's word. Now, let's just dig in for a moment. I want to dig into the text, but I want to give just a little background on Mary here for just a second. Now, tradition says that she was a prostitute, though we really don't have specific texts that actually affirm that Mary Magdalene had been a prostitute. What we do know is that she was a sinful woman, and a title of that kind that was attached to a woman of that day was something that you typically was associated with prostitution. Now, to understand what's happened, I wondered a little bit about Mary. What's her makeup? What is she? What's going on? And a couple of things I realized historically that even titled as a sinful woman would have been a title that many people would have called her. You say something like that in public spaces to identify a woman as someone that no other man or woman or anybody in the community should be around. So imagine this woman was extraordinarily what? Lonely. Really a cast out from her family. Someone who would not have been identified with any particular group other than the title sinful woman. Some people that knew her by Mary might not have even called her Mary. They would have just pointed at her or seen her or viewed her as the sinful woman. Her identity almost stripped of any value of the image of God or any value as the original person that she was created to be. Imagine a father someday, right? A father at some point, a mother at some point, had to name Mary when she was a young child, right? A baby. She grows up. We don't know what happened for her to land in these conditions as the sinful woman or prostitute, as tradition seems to hold. What we do know, though, is that a prostitute would have been, could have been for a number of reasons. She could have lost her husband. In many cases, when a woman lost her husband and her husband was young, they became prostitutes, especially if they had children. Why? A woman had no land because the husband was gone and the land doesn't belong to her. If she had no boys that were of adult age, they couldn't have any of the property either or resources that the father would have. Because if you had all girls or one girl and then the father died, the woman would be completely destitute, and so would the girl, the baby girl that they might have had. So it could have been because she was widowed. You know, and there's scripture clearly that says to take care of the widows. Well, why? Because it was a tremendously vulnerable place to be widowed, especially as a young woman. At least as an older woman who happened to have a boy that was an adult, they would be the ones that would care for that widow. But in the case of a young widow, that wasn't necessarily the case. So the idea that a prostitute would be a mother was actually very common. And back then, if you were pregnant, the likelihood of you surviving pregnancy was 30%. So imagine, right? It's not like today where we have extraordinary medical facilities and medical personnel that can take care of us to have children. We have a pretty high success rate at having children these days and protecting mothers. But back then, those resources weren't there. So imagine now Mary. We have no clue if she has any children. They could be adult children. They could be all females, all males, some males, some females. Some could be. It's very unlikely that she has children because we assume that she's following Jesus and we never hear of any children. So we assume there aren't any children in the picture, or it could also be just as likely that they were all grown up. We don't know. But the idea of a prostitute having children back then was very high, and that's the idea. So she could have, we just don't know from the text. A couple other things about Mary that we should at least consider as a person. A woman in her position as the sinful woman, we already talked about being ostracized, alienated, cast out. She can't live in town, but she does her business in town. Do you see what I mean? She may have a place to live in town, but is usually in the worst possible conditions in a place where she would, you could say, regularly receive business. And that was typically somewhere near some kind of a bar type atmosphere. She lived in a very impoverished area. She herself would have been very impoverished. She may have actually entered into prostitution or some form of this due to slavery, although it is unlikely because she would have had to have been bought and sold somehow by the disciples. So we don't think that that's necessarily the case. But she could have been in deep debt That's very likely. Many people did, very many women decided to enter into prostitution due to debt, because if the husband died young and he was a business owner and he was indebted, guess who gets the debt now? So the woman gets all the what? All the debt, all the things of the husband, but receives none of the benefits of having been married in terms of any financial gains. It would go to the sons or the next of kin, right? And then if the next of kin was, say, his brother or an uncle or someone, whoever was the male next of kin, they would receive all of that. So imagine what kind of family dynamics had to happen for this woman to end up abandoned by her husband's family. Do you think relationships are very good at that time? Right? Because typically, if they had really good relationships, you would think that someone from her husband's family would have absorbed that to take care of her, right? Now, are you starting to get a picture a little bit about Mary's life? She sounds like an exploited person. You know, she could have survived some sort of grieving period during the death of her husband if she had one. Certainly, regardless of whether she was or wasn't married, she certainly had a very, very difficult go at life, don't you think, before ever meeting Jesus. Now, why does this matter? Because later on in the story of Mary Magdalene, she is the woman that has seven demons cast out of her. Now, what I find interesting about this event is that it's a miraculous saving of her life from Jesus, right? He saves her, takes these seven demons out. She's so grateful that she falls totally in love with Jesus as her Lord and Savior and follows him. Now, she's considered, she is not simply considered, but seen as someone who's very devout for Jesus and loves Jesus, and was, at least according to what we see in the text, according to her actions, very willing to suffer for Jesus. Now we enter the text. We heard a little bit about the background. And one of the things that really struck me about her is her staying at the tomb. Right, Good Friday came, Jesus went to the cross, he died, and she's in the wake of that, and she is suffering. And in my mind, I thought, boy, this woman knows quite a lot about suffering. Think about it. She had a whole life transformed and changed by King Jesus, the Messiah, her Savior. She had seen salvation spiritually and physically by being restored into community life. The disciples and the community around the disciples with Jesus would call her by name, not as that sinful woman, right? She had a name again. Her name was restored to her. She had a community where she could bond with others, right? Have dinner with others. Not have to prostitute herself for food or for some kind of gain to have a roof over her head. She was able to follow, live with the disciples and Jesus. She got to know Jesus' mother. I mean, there were a lot of things that she lost, bad things that she had lost, and so much that she had gained just by following Jesus. She was down here and then raised up with Jesus. But what would you feel if everything, all the good things that had come to you had been because of this one man named Jesus Christ? He was not just any man. He was a king. He was Messiah. He was Lord. He was the Savior of the world. He had taught you all these things. And then you see him hung on a cross and die. He's tortured. She's losing her Lord, she's losing her friend, she's losing her king, but what else would you feel like you're losing? your whole life. Every good thing you ever had came from him. And it now, it's all in question. Will I ever have a community again? Will I ever be able to, will anybody ever call me Mary again? What will happen to me? Every good thing that was good in the world was because of him, and now every good thing is in question because he's gone. Now she's at the tomb. This is the man she owed everything to, and despite the suffering, despite the hurt, despite the pain of all the loss and everything she's grieving, all the hopes and dreams that she thought was in her future are now dashed, and she is at the tomb, weeping, according to the angelic witness here. She's not perhaps sure if these are angels. She doesn't seem to react. Most of the time in the Bible, when people meet angels, they're afraid of them. But she doesn't react that way. They simply ask her, why is she weeping? They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Right? The stone has been rolled away. She sees the tomb. It's empty. Peter and John have already left. She's really the first witness to testify to the resurrection. She comes to this moment with all this baggage and background and things that she has done. And I just think, wow. This is an incredible moment in the history of the church and its very beginnings. She is like many other women today. I have the privilege of having two mothers in my life right now. My own mother. I've known my mother-in-law who passed away, and I loved her very dearly. And I know my wife as a mother. And one thing I think about that I think relates to Mary is this idea of loss. You know, for Mary, she's lost, she maybe feels lost spiritually, emotionally, financially over the past couple of days. You know, the Lord Jesus had said that her sins are forgiven. Right? He proclaimed that often, that if you repent and believe, you're saved. She would have heard sermons like that and believed in those things. Was that all a hoax? Was that for real? He's dead now. So she's holding this emotional, spiritual exhaustion. She's grieving, and I think a lot of women grieve in many different ways. Asking my wife, and I'm going to be honest with you, I asked her to share this. I want to just confess to you this morning, I've never been a woman before. And because I've never been a woman before, I don't know how to think like a woman. And in some cases, I don't know if I want to think like a woman. But my poor manly brain needs some assistance sometimes in thinking as a woman. When we go to the grocery store, I want to get in and get out as fast as I can. And a list really helps me. But here's how my brain works. I don't wait for a whole list to go to the grocery. If there's no milk and I want milk, I just go get it. Milk, done, get back. I don't know if all men do it that way, but that's how I do it. But my wife, the minute I'm if I'm at the grocery store by myself, she'll send me a huge, oh, you're at the grocery store? And there's a long list. And I was like, I thought we only needed milk. Yeah, but then I thought of all these things. After 100 or so things later, and maybe $800 later, after I thought I was only going to spend maybe $3. Yeah, it can be a thing. And if we go together, I can pretty much assure you that at Costco, I'm going to spend all day with her. But yes, I need assistance from my wife to think how she thinks sometimes. And I asked her about this text a little bit, and she mentioned that women carry this deep anxiety. It can be over things like, was that enough? Did I do enough? Am I enough? Here's another one. Women can experience guilt over something that was done many, many years ago. I imagine it seems like especially emotion carries with it a very powerful memory for women that seems to carry on in their memory. She says it's like a recorder. Things that I don't remember 10 years ago, she remembers from 30 years ago. Something carries with them. It could be exhausting. She says, when children seem to go wayward, there's a concern that maybe you didn't do enough if the children went wayward in some way. You take it very personal. I failed them. What? How could I have not gotten through to them? You reflect on those failures. So there's so much that I think really relates here to Mary. And all that, you have to imagine, all that is being culminated in this moment of her deep, deep struggle. You have to imagine her faith. Yes, she loves the Lord Jesus, but it's being very tested right now. It's as if there's an internal struggle between her faith and staying with Jesus at the tomb, thinking he's still dead, of course. Keeping that faith in the midst of all the baggage and things she feels she has lost. Do you still believe in Jesus when you feel like all hope is lost? Do you still stay with Jesus? Do you still stay with Jesus? What we learn here is that Mary doesn't leave Jesus when all hope seems to be gone or extinguished. She stays attached there to him. But she's not standing in a victorious faith. She's weeping. I think what this can teach us this morning is that when you face the time of testing, of deep grief over the struggles of life and what happens, and when all hope seems lost, do you stay with Jesus or do you walk away from Jesus? Do you leave? That is a real thing that I think everyone will eventually be tested with. Now, listen to this. This is an observation I thought about with regards to this. Think about this especially for the mothers and ladies out there. Think about what the modern world tells you. This is what we're taught in the modern world. That the modern world often assumes faith is emotional and its certainty and its confidence and its positivity. But the Bible does not necessarily affirm any of those. Biblical faith is often refusing to walk away even while your heart is breaking. Mary does not yet understand the resurrection. She cannot see what God is doing. She is confused and disappointed and devastated, and yet she stays. This is enormously important pastorally for us this morning because many Christians assume their grief disqualifies them from the closeness with God. But it does not, right? Our closeness with God isn't dependent upon our grief, our sorrows, our troubles, our struggles. It's not dependent on any of those. In fact, our closeness with God, in the midst of the text, especially that we're hearing, is that God perhaps is even closer, nearer to you, right? In the midst
of the heartbreak. Psalm 34 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And Mary is certainly there, brokenhearted. In fact, some of the deepest encounters with God happen in sorrow. Not near. Think about it. It doesn't say that he's near to the polished. It doesn't say that he's near to the emotionally composed. It doesn't say that God is near to the perfect person who's in complete stability and has it all together. No, he's near to the brokenhearted. Christianity uniquely explains why suffering feels so wrong, though. Every other worldview in the world struggles here. If the world is merely material, suffering is ultimately natural and meaningless. If life is random, as some scientists have you believe, grief has no transcendent purpose. But Christianity says the ache you feel is evidence that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Mary's tears in the moment when she's weeping are appropriate because death is an intruder to God's perfect creation and perfect desire and plan for his people. It's okay to weep. I think mothers understand this instinctively somehow. Mary's suffering reveals her love. The deeper the love, the deeper the grief. My mother is, in my eyes, certainly a saint. I love my mother. I would say that, and I hope she's watching because I just said I love my mother. So I remembered my Mother's Day. I'm sure she's my best critic of all my sermons. So if you want to know if I get it afterwards, I do. Point by point. It looks better here. This could have been clearer there. Okay. But my mom, I was a rough young man. I think by all accounts, any mother that would have seen me in my high school years, I think I could have made any mother lose hope. It would have to take a very special person to be able to put up with a guy like me. I was not particularly obedient. I was not particularly I wouldn't call myself a great kid at all. I was a piece of rock that needed a lot of chiseling. A lot of things to be broken away. But my mother chose a very different path. And this might sound unusual to some mothers today. It might challenge you a little bit. But I'm using this as an example of something that really happened. In the middle of that trouble, in the middle of all these fears she had for my future and for myself in the present, my mother had a heart-to-heart talk with me once. And I could tell that she was sort of scanning me to try to figure out what's really going on with me. And I'll just give you a little bit of that conversation, because she was very honest with me. And she was a very, very devout Christian at that time. And she still is today for sure. But at that time, her faith mattered so much, and I knew so little. And she comes to me and she tells me something I was not expecting. She sits me down, we're having coffee, and she says to me, I'm not enough. I'm not enough for you. I want to be more for you. Caught me off guard. I expected judgment. I expected for her to punish me in some way or give me some sort of chore to do. But instead, She reflected on herself and said she wasn't enough. She had too many things in her past, too many things in her present. She's working. She's got her career. She's got to take care of me. She's had all this investment in me since I was a child. She tells me my birth story. She tells me what I did as a five-year-old. And she tells me all these stories in that one conversation. And says, if you were like this, where did I go wrong? She says, I don't know, but I know I'm not enough. And she says to me, I want to pray with you. She prays with me and simply says to just be quiet with her. She prays for me and prays essentially the gospel and just says that I need Jesus more than I need her. And then after praying for me, she prays for herself and she says, and Lord, I need you so that you could be enough for him in me. Now, I want to mention here that for Mary, Jesus saw Mary's pain. You know, he wasn't ambivalent or it wasn't a surprise to him. He meets her in the text here and asks her why she's weeping. And she responds by seeing him and, Rabboni, so excitedly and so happy. Perhaps just a little, maybe confused, like I thought he was gone, but he's here. All in that moment, everything changes. Perhaps we don't immediately, necessarily believe at times that Christ is in the midst of our troubles, but he certainly was in Mary's midst. And here she sees him. And I wonder about the real need to believe in the very real promise, not just something in our imaginations, but something very real, that Jesus Christ is Lord and alive right now. And he really is with us. Mary had heard the Lord speak on a number of occasions about the promise of his resurrection, and he would predict that he would die and rise again. But she was living as if, right, even though she had heard these predictions, she was still living as if Jesus was dead and gone forever. But everything changes once she sees Jesus. Mary doesn't continue to live or react or think and feel as if there's still a lifeless body in a grave. She is now living and responding from just having seen Jesus. And she's from here on out moving forward, not simply with her reaction and her emotion and everything has been transformed. The hope isn't gone. Hope is alive. She has everything to look forward to. All the things Jesus promised to her before that she had gained are not lost, but now they're infinitely greater, stronger foundations. Jesus is alive. She's living from that and proclaiming that. She's actually, you could say, perhaps the first person to speak the gospel to the disciples when she goes to the disciples. Personal pain was transformed into personal testimony and witness. Whatever wounds Mary carried, those wounds are healed in Jesus Christ. Now, This has a particular thing to remind us today. Jesus, now reigning in her life, he knows that he is true King and Messiah and resurrection. All things are fully restored to her. But one thing she can definitely know is that she understands that self-condemnation, whatever she had in the baggage that she had before seeing Christ resurrected, perhaps those failures or past that she didn't know whether, you know, ambiguously whether they're really forgiven or not, or what her past told her, you know, the harsh words she's received, you know, the sinful woman, the missed moments she may have had in her life, the bad decisions, all of that is now really gone. And it's a direct comparison against our modern culture today, because right now you can arguably say that there is a destroyer of our joy in our culture, a false righteousness system. For example, the soccer mom that says, I have to do everything for my children so that they turn out right. Or my house has to look a certain way to be considered of any worth. My children have to be better in a particular way for people to think I'm a good mother. My parenting has to be better. And if I don't, I'll never measure up. But in this case, we see in live action in this story how Romans 8:1 really works out in live action here. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation means not simply, again, knowing it here, but we see it in Mary, really in her heart, as everything is transformed. And the gospel proclaims to mothers and people and everyone today equally, there is no more condemnation in Jesus Christ. Jesus is with us. And I think part of this story with the ending, even with Mary proclaiming victory in such a way, it says in the text here that she announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. He tells them everything. Here's what happened. She is living in a completely different way. Now think about how the pattern of the gospel really seems to work here. Oh, my mic popped off. It's because I'm talking too loud, probably, right? Very active. That's one of the gracious ways I've ever heard it. Yeah, but can you still hear me? No, it's kind of like, can't get it out. Maybe I should just hold. Yeah, thank you. No, I got it. Well, at least you guys told me. Some people just let me keep going on like that. Thank you. So, see, now I'm going to hold it because I'm paranoid. Yeah. So here we have a pattern in the gospel. And so this shouldn't surprise us about the story of Mary Magdalene. You can really see it all over the gospel. Just think about who Jesus sees in the gospel. Jesus seems to continually move towards overlooked people. And it seems like on Mother's Day, especially a son like me, I start looking back at my relationship with my mother and me, and I think, boy, I never thanked her for that. Boy, I never appreciated her at the time. Boy, I really forgot about that.
overlooked, underappreciated, overworked. Jesus looks at all of these, right? In the Gospels, he sees the poor, the grieving, the socially dismissed, the abandoned, the broken, the overlooked people. Why? Because grace always moves toward our needs. Here's what is remarkable. Mary comes to the tomb as a mourner. She leaves as a messenger. This is also a gospel pattern. The woman at the well goes and tells everybody in town. The man who was blind goes and testifies about Jesus. Everyone seems to connect with Jesus, and then immediately they can't help but want to tell others about the great thing that they have encountered and experienced for themselves in Jesus. This is our hope for today, and I think I learned that from my mother. My mother could have decided to do things on her own. Instead, she leaned on God more and trusted God more, and instead of putting her authoritative parental weight on me, continued to express the gospel until grace found me. This differs dramatically from moralism. Moralism says, get yourself together and then God can use you. The gospel says, bring your weakness to Jesus and he will transform you. Mary arrives at a grave expecting death. Instead, she discovers victory. That's what real Christianity is about. The resurrection means evil does not get the final word. Death does not get the final word. Shame does not get the final word. Failure does not get the final word. The final word resides in just one person who is completely for you, and his name is Jesus Christ. Amen? Mothers, don't be offended by what I'm about to say, but I think, like all of us, you especially need the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that the resurrection brings. Because motherhood constantly exposes human limitation. It's at work, it's in our culture, it's all over, really. Now, let me say something that I hope unburdens you just a little. And I hope you hear these words as a way of not simply to connect with me, but that you really hear it from God this morning. And let it be an actual comfort and a grace to you. Now, here's the funny thing. It may not sound like grace, but it is absolutely grace. You cannot control everything. That's okay. Jesus is in control. You cannot fix everything. It's going to be okay. Jesus can fix it. You cannot save your children. But thanks be to God, we have a Lord and Savior in Jesus Christ that can and will and does have the absolute authority to save and will save. Amen? Mary came to the tomb believing the story was over, but she discovered that God does some of his best work in places that look hopeless. That is the resurrection. God brings life out of death, hope out of despair, joy out of sorrow. And perhaps the deepest truth this Mother's Day is this. The gospel is not telling mothers to try harder. It's inviting weary people to rest and enjoy life in a risen Savior. Motherhood exposes both the beauty and love and limits of humanity. And only Jesus can carry the weight of being enough for all of us and making us enough in him. The risen Christ still comes to grieving people, still calls people by their name, still meets exhausted souls personally, and still transform sorrow into joy. And for every mother carrying fear or guilt or shame or loneliness or exhaustion this morning, the resurrection declares you are not alone. God sees you. Jesus knows you. Jesus loves you. We have victory in Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Pray with me. Oh Lord Jesus, you are the risen Lord. Lord, every promise is yes and amen in you. We praise you, we love you, and Lord, may you continue to work in us and through us. Lord, we give a special prayer for mothers today. Lord, that the gospel is certainly for them, that you love them, that you walk with them, and Lord, that you can bring resurrection out of any grave. We pray for mothers that you might bless them, minister to them, care and tend to their hearts, restore and replenish their strength. Lord, assure them of your presence as near always. And Lord, continue to show us the great grace and power of Jesus Christ as you work and minister and do thy will through them and for them. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.